Right, brethren, we're continuing with our ever-lengthening series where we've been looking for the last, I don't know how many weeks, at the nature of God and the nature of His Word. And we've tried to establish, hopefully at least fairly well, that there is one God throughout the Bible, and the Bible indeed is really one book, one message. God's nature has not changed over time. His message has not changed either over time, but we've also tried to establish that God has from time to time had to adapt to some very different audiences. In Old Testament times, generally, God was dealing with a physical, carnal, somewhat rebellious people who just could not understand spiritual truth. But then again, in the New Testament times, largely, God has been dealing with individuals who have been called and converted, who have received His Holy Spirit, and to such individuals, God can reveal His will and His ways in far more detail. If we turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 5, we can see a reference to that. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5, not one we've been to recently, but it brings out the same point about there are different types of mind and different audiences, and God has to deal with people at the level He can. So picking up in verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." So there are two types of mind, two broad ways of thinking. There's the fleshly way, the carnal way. There is a spiritual way. But notice verse 7, "Because the carnal mind, the natural mind, the mind that most people have, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And so then, those who are in the flesh, naturally minded, cannot please God. But you, brethren," talking to believers, "are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His." So this is picturing two types of people, two types of mind, and verse 7 tells us very plainly that the natural mind, the natural man, is hostile to God. The natural mind cannot submit itself to God's law. It's just not possible. And that pictures the unconverted people of today. It pictures those in Paul's day, but also it pictures the people and the nations of Old Testament times. Their minds were natural minds, carnal minds, fleshly minds. The nation of Judah, of Israel, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, whichever, they were naturally hostile to God. They could not submit to God's laws. It just wasn't possible. They always resisted, and it was always a question of them battling against God's laws. And so God could only deal with Old Testament people at a level they could comprehend. We said before, it's like a professor of mathematics dealing with five-year-olds. He'll teach them what is true, but at a level they can grasp. Whereas to college students, the professor can teach at a higher level. Still true, but much more detail, much more insight. Yet even in Old Testament times, if people had obeyed the basics, they would have enjoyed many, many benefits. Now we've said previously that God's basic moral law has never changed. It never will. I don't think the term moral law actually appears, but that's a word I'm using, or a couple of words I'm using. And it describes God's way of living, God's way of love, love toward God and love toward men. That's how God lives. God is love. He loves us. He requires us to love Him and to love each other. And we call it a law. That's not necessarily a perfect translation. Most times in the Old Testament, when we read of God's law, it's from the Hebrew word, which you'll probably recognize, the Torah. In English, we'd say T-O-R-A-H, the Torah. And that's the Hebrew word, Torah. And it can mean law. It's an okay translation. But its primary meaning is more instruction or direction. God is instructing us in the way to go. He is giving direction. You know, the way to happiness is that way. The way to prosperity is that way. The way to peace is that way. So the Torah is really God's instruction, God's direction to his people as to how to enjoy the best. And the problem is that sometimes, you know, religious people, you can hear them talking, you know, bad about God's law. They say, oh, God's law is harsh. It's restrictive. God set up arbitrary rules, and when you break them, he can get you. They picture God as sort of legalistic, and they tend to mean that in a rather unpleasant way. Now, I'd be quite happy if people around me were legalistic and never stole. If people never stole anything, would never break into your house, never break into your car. If you left your wallet somewhere or your camera, it would never be stolen. That'd be great. I wouldn't say that's terribly legalistic, because people would not steal or commit adultery or bear false witness or murder. But people do seem to sort of curl their lips when they talk of God's law as being legalistic and harsh. Well, in reality, it's much better to see God as a loving parent, a father giving direction or instruction to his children. That's his Torah. It's not a harsh, vindictive, arbitrary law. It's direction and the right way to live given by a parent who's looking after the best needs of his children. It's always for our benefit. God always has a positive outcome in mind. Never, never a negative. And as far as the moral law is concerned, well, that still exists. After all, why wouldn't it? Remember, Jesus told the young man, if you'd enter into life, keep the commandments. The young man said, well, which ones? Because there's like thousands to us Jews. And Jesus said, you're the ones that say, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't bear false witness, and so on. That's showing love to your neighbor, those you come in contact with. If you look at Romans chapter 13 and verse 8, hopefully still in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 13 and picking up in verse 8. God's moral law is just the way of life that everybody ought always to follow. It produces the best for people, for families, for nations. And it will never change. There's no need for it to ever change. It works. So Romans chapter 13 and verse 8, Paul writing to the brethren like you and me in Rome says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. You know, God is love. God's way of life is love. And here Paul's bringing out that to love another, you are actually fulfilling, complying with, doing what the law requires. Verse 9, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there's any other way of saying that, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So Paul just outlined there several of the Ten Commandments in more detail to show how love of neighbor operates. Don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't bear false witness, honor your parents. And we said before that, you know, the Ten Commandments really are just a division of what love looks like in more detail. The first four tell us how to love God don't have any other God before the true God, why would you? If you're worshipping the wrong God, how can the true God bless you? You've actually cut yourself off from all the good things in life. You're worshipping the wrong God. Don't make any physical object to worship. Don't take his name in a worthless, vain manner. Honor his holy time. And the last six commandments we've read just there are how to show love toward neighbor. So love is genuinely the fulfilling of the law. And the Ten Commandments are simply ten divisions of that love. Look at Matthew 22 and verse 35. Matthew 22 and 35. Jesus says it yet another way here. And this one we have been to in previous weeks. Matthew 22 is when a lawyer comes up to Jesus and says in verse 35, one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" You know, what is the foremost? What is the most important? What is the fundamental, the key of all the commandments? And Jesus said to him, "Okay, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind." Basically, you're 100% committed to loving God. This is the first and the great, the grand commandment. But then Jesus carried on, because there's one other tied somewhat to that. And the second, if you like, the second great commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You know, these two commandments, these two principles, these two laws, these two instructions, they underpin the whole Bible. This is what God has always, always wanted. In Old Testament times, in New Testament times, and will still want in the world tomorrow times. God will always, always want people to love him and to love each other. That is God's fundamental moral law, his instruction that all people, all times, everywhere should always live by. That hopefully is fairly straightforward. But then we started looking recently at some other laws from the Old Testament to ask, well, what applies always, like, say, God's moral law, and what doesn't perhaps apply to us today? Is it just an arbitrary choice? Do we pick and choose, or can we be clear? We saw, for example, a couple of weeks ago, a law in the Old Testament required tassels to be worn. And what was the purpose, we asked, of wearing tassels? Was it just a decorative item? No. We saw it was a physical reminder to a physical, carnal, somewhat dull of hearing people as a way to help them remember and keep God's moral law of life, his Torah. And that purpose hasn't changed for you and me. You and I still need to live according to God's perfect law of love, but no longer would we need a physical reminder, you know, a tassel or a phylactery or something like that, because God says in our day he'll write his law in our hearts by his Spirit. Look at Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. Ezekiel 36 and 26. Remember, the natural mind, the natural man, is enmity, hostile to God, just cannot submit to God's ways. So God would occasionally give some type of physical help, a reminder, something that would at least keep people generally pointed the right direction. But for you and I, we've moved beyond that. God no longer needs just simple physical reminders, because God can get right into our hearts. Look at verse 26, talking of our day and also the days yet to come. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." The huge change is not God's end. It's not that God's law has somehow changed. Not that God's nature has changed. The audience has changed. You know, the heart of stone, people who are dull of hearing, who are hostile to God's ways, who cannot submit to God's law, has been changed by individuals. Essentially, that would be, you know, the church, the assembly of God today. Those are people in whom God's Spirit resides, who are actually teachable, humble, who can learn His ways and who actually desire to go His ways. You know, most believers, I imagine, accept that God's perfect moral law continues. It's the best way for, you know, everybody to live. But what about some of the other Old Testament laws? Why were they given? If they don't apply to us now, well, why not? How do we know which laws apply? Which ones don't? Do we just pick and choose? Well, last week we looked at the Old Testament sacrificial laws in some detail, and we saw that the sacrifices were, I guess, the key part of a whole system of worship which was associated with the temple and the priesthood. In very early days, it was a tabernacle, you know, the tent in the wilderness that became eventually a very beautiful temple with all the priests and the Levites serving there. And the priests and the Levites carried out sacrifices, but only did so at the temple. And we saw there were many laws relating to temple worship, many rules, regulations relating to the temple, temple worship, and the sacrifices. And that entire system is now gone. It was always meant to be temporary. Look at Jeremiah 7:22. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 22. And looking at the sacrificial laws and the temple laws is quite helpful, because we can see these are definitely laws, detailed laws given, you know, by God through Moses and so on. And yet, equally clearly, we can see they are definitely, definitely temporary. There was an end. And from the beginning, there was going to be an end. They don't last forever. Verse 22, "For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices." That wasn't God's initial intent. He didn't raise that early on. It's only when things went rather bad that was introduced. "But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways I have commanded you, that it may be well with you." God wanted them to live right. He didn't initially talk about sacrifices and burnt offerings and all that type of stuff. That came later. God's desire was, obey my voice. You know, heed my commandments. Walk or live in all my ways. Verse 24, "Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. And since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day," says Jeremiah, "I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily, rising up early and sending them, yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck, and they did worse than their fathers." So wearing tassels didn't do any good, did it? Actually, sacrifices didn't do much good either, did they? Because these people just continually rebelled. And God said, you know, early on, there was no intention of this sacrificial system. I didn't raise that to begin with. Really, I wanted you to obey my voice. Look at Micah 6 and verse 6. If you can find Micah, it's your test for today. Comes after Jonah, Micah 6 and verse 6. What we were saying last week is that God never had any great desire for sacrifices. He's not hugely excited by an ox or a goat burning. He would look beyond that to the, perhaps the heart of the person, and if they really were sincere, he would enjoy the person's gratitude. But just having animals burning isn't a big deal to the Creator of heaven and earth. Micah 6, verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? You know, how shall I come before God? How do I sort of demonstrate, you know, my love and my gratitude? How do I do this? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will Jehovah be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Answer is really implied, no, no, and no. Verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Is it burnt offerings? Is it a goat? Is it a pigeon with its head wrung off? He says, what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And so last week we covered that in some detail. God always wanted people's hearts. He always desired obedience. Obedience is better than sacrifice. That's always what God wanted, was an obedient heart that walked his way, that kept his moral law, which allowed God to bless people, which enabled a nation to live at peace and harmony. Of course, they didn't do that. The sacrifices were imposed temporarily for a season. Look at Hebrews 9 and verse 1. Book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 1. We read quite a bit of Hebrews 9 and 10 last week, which we're not going to repeat, otherwise we'll still be advanced very far. But just a quick bit of background in verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, which means there was a temple, or initially it was a tabernacle, a tent, with rules, regulations of how you worship there, how services would operate. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was a lampstand, a table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary or the holy place, and behind the second veil or curtain, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. And so Paul, if that's who it is here, is writing about this previous physical tabernacle and temple with a type of divine worship or service with rules and regulations, but it wasn't to last forever. Verse 9 says, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are still offered, because when Paul wrote this, the temple was still around, but only for another very few years, maybe 5, 6 years, 7 years, something like that. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. You know, bringing an ox or a goat or a bull or some grain to offer, not going to change your nature, not going to change your mind. It has almost no impact on you as a person. Because verse 10 says it's concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly, you know, body type ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So these temple related rules and regulations, this worship relating to sacrifices, dealt with foods and drinks, various washings, you know, ceremonial cleanings and cleansings, and other fleshly rules imposed until the time of Reformation. Or my margin says, until the time of setting things straight. That really is essentially talking about when Christ comes with a better understanding. So these rules, this type of service, this type of worship, with its physical, fleshly rules, regulations, was only until, not for always, but until a certain time would come, and that time has come. And all the things mentioned there, food and drink, different types of cleansings, fleshly rules, were all related to the temple worship. And last time we covered that you and I today have no need of physical sacrifices. You know, God himself never had any real pleasure in the actual sacrifice. And in any event, of course, you and I have got the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice offered once for all time. Equally, you and I don't need a physical priesthood. Jesus Christ is our high priest forever. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He saves to the uttermost those who come to God the Father through him. Jesus Christ is our high priest. Also, we don't need a physical temple to worship in, because the believers themselves are God's temple today. And we covered much of that sort of last week. So even though we can read of the temple and the temple laws and the sacrifices in the Old Testament, they were always temporary until the time of reformation or making things straight, and the Bible itself says so. And many of the laws related to that, such as women and sometimes men being unclean or not allowed into the tabernacle or temple, are no longer applicable. The law stating that a man with a defect, saw that last week, such as an eye infirmity or a dwarf, cannot be a priest, are no longer applicable, because the temple services, the temple worship, the sacrifices, all of that has come to an end. It was only imposed until the time of Reformation. Look at Deuteronomy 23 and verse 1 before we leave this topic. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 1. Okay, here we read, he who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the congregation of the Lord. So a man whose private parts are damaged, it says, isn't allowed into the congregation of the Lord. Verse 2, one of illegitimate birth. In some translations use a slightly more forceful expression. One of illegitimate birth shall not enter the congregation of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the congregation of the Lord. That's Deuteronomy 23:1. So, does that apply today? Would you say that, verse 2 in particular, that anybody who's of illegitimate birth mustn't be allowed into the church? That'd be much of a problem today, because I know here in Britain, at least in England, that in 2010, almost 50% of the births were out of wedlock. One in two babies born in 2010 in England and Wales were, as described here in verse 2, of illegitimate birth. Well, the answer is that this is part of the temple worship, all through with rules of the temple. You know, God would appear in the Holy of Holies on occasion. His glory would certainly descend, and the temple or his tabernacle was a symbol of God's presence among the people. So God set these rules in place to remind them of how perfect he was and his ways, and to impress upon them the nature of the being who would visit them. But of course, this whole system, which denies access to illegitimate people or men whose bodies are somewhat defective, those laws were relating to the temple and are now over. Yeah, in the same sense, there always was some spiritual truth in these laws. They weren't purely arbitrary, because people in those days never really got what God was on about. But, I mean, God ultimately desires his people to be without blemish of any sort, whether it's a physical mutilation whether it's of questionable birth. You know, God desires people to be pure and holy. Look at Ephesians 5 and 25. So even these Old Testament laws, which were temporary, there was always hidden within them a sort of a spiritual message, a spiritual truth. They always pictured something that in the fullness of time would come to pass. So Ephesians 5 and verse 25. The laws that we looked at briefly last week about, you know, a priest could not serve if he was lame or maimed or had a defect of his eyes. Women in their monthly period could not attend the temple. Men who had certain types of emissions were not permitted. As it says there in Deuteronomy 23, a man or a woman who was illegitimate could not attend. All of these were saying, really, around God's temple, it had to be as pure, without blemish, as you could get it, at least physically. Well, the spiritual lesson was there. Look at Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So the people of God, the called out members of God's temple, are sanctified and cleansed by the Lord Jesus. Verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So in Old Testament times, God said, around this physical tabernacle and temple, no blemishes, either of your birth, of your body, or certain types of ceremonial uncleanness, no blemishes. But in reality, whilst it was a sort of physical law for the temple, there was tucked in there a message for the future. And it says here that God's people, God's called out ones, must be a glorious people. No spot, no wrinkle, no such thing. Holy, no blemish. And that can be the case because the Lord Jesus has sanctified and cleansed it with the washing of water by the word. And so God's church, his called out ones, have been cleansed. And of course, there should be no spiritually illegitimate in the church of God. All should have the Father as their Father. The Weymouth translation says, without spot or wrinkle or any other defect. So although the law in Deuteronomy 23 no longer applies literally, because it was part of a physical temple rule, we can see there was a lesson concealed within it. And in many cases, you could probably take the view that the Old Testament laws aren't so much done away with. It's more that, if you like, their true spiritual purpose has been brought out for us today. God can now reveal to our spiritual understanding the purpose that he had originally. It applied to tassels, you know, that pointed people to God's law, but now God's Spirit directs us to God's moral law. The sacrifices and temple laws pointed us to Jesus Christ's sacrifice and the way that we've got to be a holy temple, worshipping God in spirit and truth, to be spiritually clean and free from defect. So it's not so much in a sense that the laws are done away. It's more that they've moved to a sort of higher level, near to what God always intended. And another good example we could look at for a few scriptures is circumcision. Circumcision is a pretty well-known law. You had to be circumcised in Old Testament times, or you could not be one of God's people. It's mentioned many, many times, and yet we don't expect circumcision today. Why not? Look at Exodus 12 and verse 43. Exodus 12:43. So we've looked at the law of sacrifices and the temple worship and said that was temporary for a period, has come to an end, but it taught spiritual lessons that still apply to us. But what about circumcision? Exodus 12 and 43. And the Lord, this is in instructions about keeping the Passover, you know, given to Moses and Israel when they were still in Egypt, before they actually left. And it says, verse 43, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'This is the ordinance of the Passover. No outsider shall eat it.'" If you weren't one of the team, if you weren't one of God's chosen people, you are not allowed to eat or participate in the Passover. "But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it." Verse 47. "All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger sojourns with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let them come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who sojourns among you." One law. Circumcision. It's a law. And anybody who wants to partake of Passover has to be circumcised. That was the law given by God and pretty much enforced. This was a sign of the covenant, if you remember, that God had with Israel. They were his people. Yeah, the covenant is an agreement whereby, you know, God would make certain promises, and circumcision was a physical sign. If you don't have that sign, you can't be in agreement with God. You can't have access to his promises. And it was such a well-known, important, basic law that in the New Testament, some believers insisted you still had to do it for Christians. It's the law, they said. You can't pick and choose, can you? If it says there that you can't take Passover unless you're circumcised, if you can't have access to God and his covenant unless you're circumcised, if that's the law that applies to those of Israel and others, says verse 49, the law applies to native-born and strangers. You have to be circumcised. Look at Acts 15 and verse 1. Acts 15 and verse 1. So you go all the way through the Old Testament and you'll see lots and lots of circumcising and circumcisions, and lots of disparaging comments made about other nations who are uncircumcised. You know, David, when he was fighting Goliath, pretty much said, "Who is this uncircumcised character? Who is this loser? He has got no agreement with God. He's going to be easily vanquished. I'm circumcised. I have an agreement." So it was part and parcel of Israelite life to be circumcised. It didn't do them any good, did it, in a sense, because into captivity they went, time after time after time. And of course, even in Jesus' day, the circumcised Pharisees with their extra long tassels were busy plotting and planning to kill him. So circumcision was definitely there as a law, but didn't actually do much, did it, to people's minds. Looking at Acts chapter 15 and verse 1, and Luke is recording, you know, the early days of the church. He says here, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" So here come believers from Judea saying to the Gentiles who had accepted the Lord Jesus, and saying, "You need to be circumcised." And they probably quoted Exodus 12 and other places. They probably mentioned how Abraham, you know, the father of the faithful, was circumcised. And people started to get agitated. Do we? Well, the Old Testament, the law, talks about need to be circumcised. And all God's people. David was circumcised, and Elijah, and Elisha, and Moses, and Aaron, and oh wow, yeah, you must be right. It's a law, we can't even partake of Passover unless we're circumcised, according to Exodus 12. And that led to a conference in Jerusalem, which is there in Acts 15, and Peter ultimately stepped up to explain how he believed God had moved on. Pick up the story in verse 6 of Acts 15. So the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. You know, do we have to ask the Gentiles to be circumcised? Is that necessary? Because isn't that what the law in the Old Testament required? And can we just pick and choose? Verse 6, so they came together, and when there had been much dispute, it wasn't altogether clear in the early days quite what was the case, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." He's referring back to when he met with Cornelius, who was a centurion in the Italian Roman Empire. And of course, you'll recollect that as Peter was preaching, God poured out his Holy Spirit on the Gentiles. Amazing Peter, and amazing those that were with him, and they were rapidly baptized, and that was it. No circumcision. So Peter recounts that and says, you know, God chose, first of all, to reach the Gentiles by my mouth, by my preaching. Verse 8, so God who knows the heart, because really it's always the heart that God is after, is always the heart. Castles were pointing towards keeping the law, which we now do from the heart, always the heart. So God who knows the heart acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us, circumcised Jews, and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So Peter says, you know, I was preaching the truth, and God, who is the ultimate judge, poured out his Holy Spirit miraculously on them, showing he made no distinction between us circumcised Jews and those uncircumcised Gentiles. He poured out his Holy Spirit on both, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Probably referring in particular to adult circumcision. I mean, at 8 days, babies don't really know a lot. It's a bit different if you're 30 or 50. Verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. So Peter took the time, and the rest all accepted this as the right view, that God has chosen to accept and pour his Spirit on those who believe, those who are like Cornelius, repentant and submissive in heart. There is, said Peter, no need for physical circumcision. Look at Romans chapter 2 and verse 23. And Paul is delighted to have his views endorsed, and then he explains it to the Romans a bit later. Romans chapter 2 and verse 23. Chapter 2 is largely talking to the Jews themselves, who were often very proud of the fact that, you know, Hebrew scriptures, and were the natural descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and what's more, we're circumcised. So they were often a bit proud of the flesh, and Paul's trying to just balance that somewhat. So he says in verse 23, you who make your boast in the law, talking to the Jews in particular, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. You know, you boast about God's ways, but you don't keep them. And actually, it puts God in a bad light almost. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If you don't live God's way, it's worthless. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? He's doing what God wants. He's living God's way. That's got merit with God. Verse 27, and will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, or condemn you, who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? Because many Jews were hypocrites. You know, claimed that, well, we've got the Torah, we've got the Hebrew Scriptures, were given to us Jews, and we're circumcised like Abraham was, but of course broke the law left, right, and center. That's why they're often in captivity. And carrying on, verse 28, says Paul, he's an important couple of verses, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, a bit of skin missing, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not of the letter. And that person's praise is not from men but from God. You won't go around boasting about you've got a piece of skin missing and you're circumcised, if that counts. True circumcision, says Paul, a true Jew in the faith is one who's circumcised in the heart, in the spirit. That person is praised by God. One translation says, rather, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and real circumcision is a matter of the heart. It is spiritual and not literal. You see, it's always the heart that God had been after. The physical rules at best were just reminders. I mean, did it work? Physical circumcision? No, because they went into captivity endlessly. They ended up killing Jesus, the circumcised Jews. They killed the apostles. So even a circumcised Pharisee with an extra large tassel was still, you know, killing and ignoring God's truth. Jesus said, you know, you make the word of God of none effect by your lousy traditions. And so true circumcision is of the heart. Look at Galatians 5 and verse 1. Galatians 5:1. What we're looking at here is taking circumcision as an example of another very, very important law, which actually was still only, in a sense, temporary in nature, but always pictured something better. There was a spiritual lesson in physical circumcision. And to those who are called out and converted, the spiritual truth is evident. Galatians 5 and verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. He's talking about the rabbis, the Pharisees, Jewish rules and regulations made everything bondage. Sabbath was bondage, where the Pharisees insisted on it. And he says, don't go into Judaism, whatever you do. I sometimes wonder today when you see these people heading for Hebrew roots groups, trying to get back into the sort of Hebrew ways, not entirely wrong, but much of that is just Judaism. You know, Judaism is not the law of Moses. It's not the way of God. The Jewish system is as corrupt and in error as Catholicism. Just because they use Hebrew doesn't make it right. Jesus said, you're making the word of God of none effect by your traditions, your teachings. You teach commandments of men. And that's still the case today. And it was bondage. And so Paul says, don't get trapped by that lot. I indeed, Paul, verse 2, say to you, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. It's a physical ritual. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. You know, physical operation. Come on. What's that got to do with life? He says, rather, faith working through love. You know, faith is believing the word of God. Love is fulfilling the law. And if anybody believes and fulfills the law of love, whether there's a piece of flesh there or not, is totally inconsequential. Of course, to many people in this day, Paul's day, they went about trying to get more and more people circumcised. They put a lot of merit and store in a physical operation. And Paul says, complete nonsense. You know, what matters is faith, working through love, not circumcision or uncircumcision. Come off it. Galatians 6:15. Paul concludes his letter, getting the same point home. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. And the Weymouth translates that as, for neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is of any importance, but only a renewed nature. It was never to do with the flesh. It was always the heart that God was after. And in fact, he even gives the game away in the Old Testament. Look at Deuteronomy 10. Look at Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12. Deuteronomy 10. Because even though God gave the law of circumcision and repeated it many times, it was always just a temporary matter. It was always the heart that God was after, still is. It's the heart, the mind, the way that you and I think, what's of value to us, the way we live. That's what God's after, always has been. Everything else has been just an attempt to deal with carnal people at a level they can understand. So Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? What was he after? Well, fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. The margin says, for your benefit, for your welfare. God's ways are for man's good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, verse 16, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. There was physical circumcision. It was a physical sign. What God wanted was, please, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and stop being stiff-necked. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger. You know, the Pharisees said, you know, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's the Pharisees' version. God says, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. Chapter 11, verse 1. Therefore, you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always. God always wanted the heart of a people who would live his way. That was always his true intent. Look at Deuteronomy 30 and verse 4. God repeats it pretty much, Deuteronomy 30 and verse 4. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you, talking of the future and potentially even yet in our future, then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. See, God wants to circumcise the heart so that they will love him. Also, the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you'll again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. God stands there to do good, to bless, to prosper, but circumcise the heart. And what that means is cut out, cut off, cut away the stubbornness of heart. Cut out, cut away, remove the hostility, the resistance, leaving a humble, teachable, willing heart. You cut away the flesh, that means nothing, because it still remained as rebellious as ever. But cut away the stubbornness of heart, cut away that resistance, cut away that enmity, leaving a teachable heart. That's always been God's intention. You know, in the Old Testament, so often God had to deal with difficult carnal people with physical rules and rituals. In the New Testament, well, God's Spirit is available to deal with people at a mature spiritual level. Well, there's a lot more we could say about circumcision and the part it played in Abraham's life, which is actually quite interesting. But if we think of circumcision along with the temple and sacrificial laws, we can see that some Old Testament laws, which were very important in their day, were definitely temporary in nature. Not every single law in the Old Testament applies today, even those which were important. This message today is entitled, Not All Laws Are the Same. Just thought I'd add that in as we come to, well, towards the conclusion. But not all laws are the same. Well, these are two, this is quite important. The temple laws, the sacrifices, were very, very, very important. There was great spiritual meaning in them. They were temporary. God was able to move on with you and I, you and me, into the spiritual understanding. Circumcision was very, very important. Absolutely important. But it was temporary in nature because for you and me, God has circumcised our hearts. So some laws are definitely temporary, but some aren't. Some laws are eternal. You know, God's eternal moral law, as I call it, that still applies today. And yet even those laws which have run their course, they did communicate truth. There was a spiritual intent. They always pointed towards God's perfect law. But of course there are some laws, or let's call them, if we want, instructions, directions, you know, Torah, that do apply today, yet some argue they don't. One that Mr. Joseph Tkach, I guess both senior and junior, I would argue does not apply today, and yet you and I probably believe it does, would be some laws we find in Leviticus. Let's sneak into it by looking at Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 1. I'm going to trap you here. This is the way other people trap you anyway. I'm telling you I'm trapping you, so be forewarned. Leviticus 12 and verse 1 we've been to before. We're not staying here, it's just the lead-in. Verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, so it's a baby boy, she shall be unclean 7 days. As in the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. And in total it was about 40 odd days that she was unclean after giving birth to a baby boy, and a bit longer if it was a baby girl, not allowed to come to services. And we said before, hopefully you remember, this was a ceremonial rule relating to the tabernacle or temple, the temple worship, and it doesn't apply today. Because Hebrews 9 that we were at earlier talked about food and drinks and various washings, various types of cleansings that were required, imposed until the time of Reformation. So the temple has gone, the priesthood has gone, the rules and regulations that applied have ceased. Okay, that's straightforward enough, no problem there. But there were no chapter divisions when Leviticus was written. So if we just turn a page or so before, get to chapter 11, and beginning in verse 1, so here we have the same writing at the same time by the same individual, and there were no chapter breaks. This is not really chapter 11 and then 12. This is just the writings. And we just said clearly that 12 doesn't apply. It's done away with. This was a ceremonial law that doesn't affect us today. But what about 11 verse 1? And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Among the beasts, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat. Nevertheless, these you shall not eat among those that chew the cud or those that have cloven hooves. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. The rock hyrax, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. The hare is unclean to you. The swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hooves yet does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. They are unclean to you. So Mr. DeCatch, and I guess a number of Protestants, and probably Catholics, I suspect, would say, well, there you are. You can't dismiss chapter 12 as being not for us, being unclean ceremonial laws affecting a woman who's given birth, and say that doesn't apply, and then say, oh, but we have to keep chapter 11, the clean and unclean meats. How can you do that? How can you pick and choose? It's the same book. There's no chapter divisions. It's just one, just a few pages. What are you on about? And, of course, that's how some are trapped, because they've no idea how to answer. But obviously you and I, he says hopefully, should do. Moving on from verse 8, you get into the birds as well. I'm going to read all those. But you can't eat parrots, and you can't eat owls. And then you get into fish as well. You can't eat lobsters. Well, that's not bad news to you. You can't eat oysters. Apologies if that upsets you. But you can't. And there's actually two things we can see here. It says, verse 8, I guess summarize it, their flesh you shall not eat. Okay, don't eat their flesh. But also notice, don't touch their carcasses. Don't touch their carcasses, because you'll be unclean. If you look across at verse 24, by these you shall become unclean. Now remember, the woman in her customary impurity, or after birth, or men with certain emissions were unclean. Here it says, by these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches the carcass of any of them shall be unclean, until evening. Wasn't permanent. Whoever carries part of the carcass of any of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. You had to wash. After a while, you'd be clean again. The carcass of any beast which divides the foot, but is not cloven hoofed or does not chew the cud, is unclean to you, the dead body of the carcass. Everyone who touches it shall be unclean. And whatever goes in its paws, among all kinds of animals that go on all fours, these are unclean to you. So that's your pussycat. Whoever touches any such carcass shall be unclean until evening. Whoever carries any such carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It is unclean to you. So if poor pussy dies on Sabbath and you pick up poor Moggy and take it off somewhere, you've touched an unclean animal. You've touched the carcass of an unclean animal. Now, do you have to wash your garments and remain away until evening? Are you unclean? Right? And this is the sort of argument you're going to hear from our former friends. They'd say, well, the whole thing's done away with, isn't it? It's all to do with temple worship. It's all rules about clean and unclean, and a woman's unclean here and a man's unclean there, and these animals are unclean. All things done away with. It's all one big law. Well, is it? And the answer is, are we going to be rightfully accused of cherry picking? You know, what about it? Do we have an answer? Or is Mr. Tkach actually right? Well, let's look at the first sort of question. Are these laws here ceremonial laws relating to temple worship? Chapter 12 is, and so many other chapters. Chapters 1, 2, 3 and so on are about the sacrifices, how to handle them, how to deal with them. So is chapter 11 just a ceremonial set of laws relating to temple worship? And the answer is yes and no. So that's clear, isn't it? Well, if you look closer, we'll see there's actually two separate laws overlapping in chapter 11. Two sets of laws have been combined for a purpose. One law is indeed the ceremonial ritual law. You know, the rules of the temple, which we sort of mentioned before, do set quite high standards. The priests must not be physically blemished. The men and women who are going to attend the temple or the tabernacle have to be ceremonially clean. No illegitimate people, remember, are allowed. And that would include any persons who had ceremonially defined themselves by eating abominable foods or touching the carcasses of unclean animals. All right? Now, we read earlier that if you did touch an unclean animal's carcass, you were unclean. You would have to wash your garments, your clothes, wait till evening, and then you could attend temple or tabernacle. Look at verse 39. Chapter 11, verse 39 and 40, just summarizes it. If any beast which you mate dies, so that's going to be a lamb, you know, or ox, or a pigeon, he who touches its carcass shall be unclean until evening. He who eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. He also who carries its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean till evening. So even clean animals, if you touched his dead body, you were unclean until evening. Then you'd have to wash and wait. Then you're okay. And these rules of washing, becoming clean and fit to attend temple services, are no longer applicable. And we wouldn't say to you now that if you've wound up and said, oh, my pet dog has died this morning and it's the holy day and I had to carry it out of the house, should I attend services? Well, the answer is this temple law about being ceremonially clean or unclean does not apply. The laws that would make us ceremonially unclean are over. There are no ceremonial washings required for us as believers. Look at Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. Titus 3 and 3. because you and I actually are always pretty clean spiritually. Not because of what we're doing, Marky, but Titus 3 and verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, pretty much true, serving various lusts and pleasures, that's still pretty true, living in malice and envy, well, somebody's been looking at us, hateful and hating one another. So that's our past. Pretty unclean, would you not say? Pretty blemished, would you not say? Absolutely. Pretty ropey in God's sight. But, verse 4, when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. So we've been washed, it says, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Early we read in Ephesians, when we were there, that Jesus Christ has washed us with the Word, cleansed us, to present us to him as a glorious group of people, without spot, without blemish. So you and I don't have to worry about picking up poor old Fido when he's dead and being ceremonially unclean, because we've been sanctified, we've been set apart, we've been saved in that sense by the work of, says here, the washing of regeneration. The NCV translation says, he saved us through the washing that made us new people through the Holy Spirit. We've been set apart, sanctified by God's Spirit. So you and I are always, in that sense, ceremonially clean, cleansed from all unrighteousness. But does that mean then we should eat unclean meats? No, because I said there are two laws overlapping there. There's a separate law that goes back thousands of years before the tabernacle and temple worship. It wasn't created merely as part of the temple laws. The laws about eating unclean meats had already been around for a long, long time. God included it in his Levitical laws as it was relevant. He wanted people that were ceremonially clean. And you can't be clean ceremonially if you're picking up the dead bodies of unclean animals, and even worse, if you're busy gorging yourself on the blighters. So God wanted, from a ceremonial point of view, his people around him, within his sight and his nose, not to be carting dead animals around or eating them. But the actual laws about eating unclean meats go back long, long before any temple, before any tabernacle, before any temple worship system. Look at Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1. We'll skate through this and then pick it up again next week, since I can see the clock is ticking. Yeah, specifically in Leviticus 11, we're talking about the ceremonial impact, but that superimposed another law that went back way back in time to the very beginning. Genesis 7 takes us back to the days of Noah, who, you remember, had found grace with God and was given instructions to build an ark. Arky, arky. And chapter 7, verse 1, then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I've seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female, also seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. So here, about 1,000 years before Moses' day, God says, sort these animals out. If they're clean, take in seven pairs. If they're unclean, take in, the two, male and female. So even in this day, animals were already categorized. There's no temple. There was no sacrificial system, although you were allowed to give, voluntary sacrifices if you wanted to show your, gratitude to God. But already the animals are clean and unclean. Look at Genesis 8 and 15. This was when the waters have subsided. It's now time for Noah and his family to come out. God spoke to Noah saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle, every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, so that they may abound in the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." Verse 20, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar." So Noah knew for sure some animals are clean and fit to offer to God, some are unclean. And even if you go back to the days of Abel, Cain and Abel, you know, Abel brought an offering to God from his flock, accepted by God, and almost certainly Abel, even way back in the days of the Garden of Eden, Abel knew the distinction between clean and unclean meats. And finally, look at Genesis 9, and beginning in verse 1, and we'll pick this up next week. "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful, multiply and fill the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you.'" Oh, every moving thing, octopus, rattlesnake, slug. Well, no, it's qualified. "I've given you all things, even as the green herbs." So just as all green herbs are not safe to eat, neither are all meats safe to eat. There's lots of green herbs that you better avoid. Foxglove, laburnum, clematis, yew, hemlock, mountain laurel. There's thousands of green herbs that one must not eat, otherwise one is dead. But in the same way that it's safe to eat the safe herbs, it's safe to eat the clean meats. Now, the first 11 chapters of Genesis cover 2,000 years of history. You know, one third of all man's history on the earth is summarized in 11 chapters. You can't have all the details there, but it's pretty clear that what God means here is, as the green herb, you eat the ones that are safe. The meats, you eat the ones that are safe, which are, strangely enough, the clean meats. So I know that's a bit of a hurried finish because the time is well out on me now. But we'll pick up this particular point next week and also look forward into the New Testament and see what the New Testament says about these clean and unclean meats and with this particular law, which goes all the way back to Genesis, still applies to us today. Okay, with that rather abrupt ending, let's conclude the Bible study.